Let's take our Bibles out again, congregation. We want to turn, of course, back to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. As we continue in our exposition of God's holy word, and as we are, of course, going through this gospel narrative, we have come to the longest discourse recorded by Mark in his narrative of the teachings, ministry, and life of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 13, I'd like to begin by reading the first four verses and then jumping down and reading another verse, verse 30, as we look this morning in God's holy word. Mark chapter 13, and beginning with verse 1. It says, "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what beautiful stones and what beautiful or wonderful buildings.' Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' Then if you'll look down verse 30, Jesus says, 'Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open your holy word. And Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, again, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. You would give us eyes enabled to see, enabled by your Spirit to understand these great and indeed mysterious declarations and prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, that we would recognize the enduring truths which are contained in this passage as we see the immediate context and fulfillment of its specific predictions. And Father, help us that we would be more assured of the truthfulness of your word, the identity of your Son, and the certainty of his coming again. Father, we ask all of this now in Christ's holy name. Amen. In our last study of this portion of Scripture, you remember that we looked at what I call the prelude to this great discourse of the Lord Jesus, known as the Olivet Discourse. We noted in verses 1 through 4 the temple's imposing beauty, verse number 1, the fact that the disciples made reference to the imposing splendor, the wonder, the beauty of that temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, had been there in the temple all day long. He had been preaching the truths of God's word. He had been exposing the sins associated with a people who were under the judgment of God, in which he declared God had finished with them. Jesus, in light of the statement of the disciples concerning the beauty of the buildings, says in verse number 2, this incredible prophecy, this prediction about the destruction of the temple, its certain destruction. Jesus predicts that the temple would indeed be destroyed as an evidence, as a token of the reality that God had brought judgment upon the Jews and the coming of the new covenant age in Jesus Christ. Of course, this was fulfilled in 70 AD, as we have seen attested by both secular and sacred historians, and it is a universal truth. Then we noted in verses 3 and 4 the disciples' questions. Their questions were somewhat confused. They ask the when question: when will this take place, that is, the destruction of the temple? And the what question: what will be the sign when these things are accomplished? We looked over in Matthew and noted there that they invoke the reality of the parousia, the coming of Christ, and also the end of the age. And of course, we noted that for them, these three events, the destruction of the temple, the coming again of Christ, and the incredible fulfillment and consummation of all of human history, that was in their assumption contemporaneous in its fulfillment. They could not see those as being different events, but all one consummative reality. This morning we want to continue in our exposition, and as we consider the answer the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples' questions, we want to consider very specifically this morning this critical issue as to what part of Christ's discourse is speaking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and what part of this discourse is talking about the second coming and the consummation of the age. I noted in our last exposition that I believe Jesus will indeed answer those questions in the discourse. And I believe we have here very clearly a record of Him doing so. We've already noted in our introduction that there are various approaches in terms of answering that very difficult question. There are, for example, those who approach this discourse with what is known as the preterist interpretation. And they say that all of this discourse, every bit of it, has to do with 70 AD. And there have been many great champions of the faith who have held to that position throughout church history. The greatest Baptist theologian in history, John Gill, held to that position. On the other extreme, there have been those who have held to the futurist position. This is very popular in our present day and has been for about the last 75 years. The futurist position says that all of this discourse still awaits fulfillment. That although Jesus predicts this about the temple, and while they ask about when this will take place, Jesus follows up all of that by not even speaking about the temple or its destruction, but rather speaking exclusively of the end times right before the second coming of Christ. Jesus really doesn't answer that first question, the when question, at all. He jumps to a question about the parousia, His coming again, and the consummation. We've also said that there are those who take kind of an already not yet approach. They see this as having a fulfillment in AD 70, and yet an ultimate fulfillment at the consummation of the age. There is a sense in which this discourse was already fulfilled, and yet it is not yet completely fulfilled. It will be sometime in the future, even to this day. Well, I think as we consider this, we should note here that really critical to our understanding of how to see this text is how we interpret verse 30 of chapter 13, this timing text. This is a critical passage. Jesus says, speaking about the fulfillment of these things, He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Again, if you'll turn back over to Matthew 24, we kind of have been looking in our study back and forth between the record of this discourse in Matthew and also the record of it in Mark, because as you know, it's recorded in the three synoptic Gospels along with Luke chapter 21. And we have this same timing text in Matthew 24, look at verse 34. Again, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." There is that classic timing text concerning the discourse. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Gospel in the Last Days, rather, according to Jesus, says this about the timing text. He says, quote, "It is the most critical portion of the passage. R.C. Sproul says, when you talk about how you come to this discourse, this verse is the most critical portion. How you deal with it will determine how you understand Jesus' words. Another commentator of Scripture has said this about the timing text. Quote, it presents a confident, clear, and compelling pronouncement regarding the time of the events recorded. In other words, Jesus makes very clear, very compellingly, how we are to understand this passage. Several things I want us to note here, just looking at this timing text this morning, and then next Lord's Day we'll actually get into the answer of Jesus as He gives it in this discourse itself. Several things. First of all, number one, note here about this timing text that it is solemnly stated. It is solemnly stated. Look at verse 34. We'll just look here in Matthew because many of you perhaps are already there in Matthew 24. And the record of this saying is almost identical in its grammar to what we find in Mark 13. Jesus begins this timing text with a solemn statement. He says, truly, I say to you. The word there that is translated truly is actually our word, amen. And whenever we say amen in a service, we are making a statement of affirmation, of the validity of the truth of that which has been sung or stated. This is what Jesus does, not at the end of His saying, but at the beginning of this saying. He says, amen. Truly, I say to you. It is a dogmatic assertion of the validity of His statement. Indeed, the significance of this statement, you may very well know that we have these sayings of Jesus many times in the Gospels, don't we? And the old King James translates it often as, verily, verily, I say unto you. And of course, that is a phrase that we're very familiar with. It is something that we could just kind of pass over and not really see the full import and significance of it. William Hendricks, in his commentary on this passage, he says this concerning the solemn statement, truly I say to you. He says, quote, in every case in which this word occurs in the New Testament, it introduces a statement which not only expresses a truth or fact, but an important, a solemn fact, one that in many cases is at variance with popular opinion or expectation, or at least causes some surprise. So whenever Jesus here is making this solemn statement, this dogmatic assertion, truly I say to you, He is making a statement that is very solemn and very important in terms of what we are to understand. It's also interesting that in three other prominent, eminent statements of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, we have this language as it is repeated. Turn back with me, for example, in Matthew to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And note, interestingly, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23. We'll look at the larger context here of Matthew chapter 10 at another time because there are some interesting parallels with what Jesus says in Matthew 10 and what we're going to discover in Matthew 24, and that is important in our understanding of the Olivet Discourse. But here, in terms of the persecution believers will face, He says in verse 21, Matthew 10, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, there's our solemn statement, truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What an interesting statement by Jesus. He tells His disciples as He sends them out on that mission of declaring the gospel, He says, I solemnly declare to you this fact, you will not have gone through all the towns before the Son of Man comes. Now, obviously, the real question is, what does He mean by the Son of Man coming there? Well, it seems in the very immediacy of what Jesus is referring to here, He cannot be referring to the second coming. And it seems very likely that He is referring to that coming of Christ in 70 A.D. that He had prophesied. They would not have gone through all the towns before the Son of Man comes. But He says this in this solemn declaration of an assertion of the validity of His statement. Truly, I say to you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Just a few pages over. And again, notice how we have recorded for us this statement of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning with verse 24. And we'll read verses 24 through 28. Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. We're very familiar with this saying of Jesus. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and when He will repay each person according to what he has done. And then notice this solemn statement again, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Again, this statement of solemn assertion of validity. Truly I say to you. Now, I have in the past believed the understanding of verse 28 is referring to the transfiguration. The reason for that is because you find immediately in chapter 17 a record of Christ's transfiguration. And that is a glimpse of the glory of Christ there. And they beheld that and they saw that. But as I look at this more, I question whether that is the proper interpretation. And the reason that I do so is notice in verse 28 how Jesus phrases this. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, obviously, the transfiguration we read in chapter 17, verse 1, it took place 6 days later. And so, Jesus says, in this phrase, some of you will not taste death until you see this. That seems a strange way of referring to something that took place 6 days later. It would seem that He would say something more like, some of you will very shortly see. Indeed, the phrase here, some of you will not taste death, implies some of them may taste death. And indeed, it seems to be, by implication, a phrase that would better make sense if He was referring to decades rather than to just 6 days, doesn't it? Just reading it on its face. He doesn't sound like in that phrase, this is something that's going to take place in 6 days from now, but in your lifetime, in this very generation. But notice here again, this interesting solemn statement of Jesus is made in verse 28 of an assertion of the validity of His statement. Now we'll look at that more later when we deal with the details of the text of the Olivet Discourse. But now turn over to Matthew 23. Again, we note this solemn statement, this assertion of Jesus. And we'll look at this again in another context also. But as Jesus gives these seven woes of judgment upon the Jews, He says again, truly, amen, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So now back to Matthew chapter 24. The first thing that we want to know here when we look at this timing text, as it is recorded here and in the synoptics, is that Jesus begins this statement with a statement of this dogmatic assertion of validity. A solemn fact which may be for the immediate hearers something that may seem strange or even a surprise, and yet Jesus asserts the validity of what He is about to say. That is a significant detail in the timing text. Secondly, notice if you will in verse 34 here, concerning the timing text, not only is it solemnly stated, it is emphatically phrased. It is emphatically phrased. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation," and notice the next words, "will not pass away until all these things take place." The word there, "not," is the Greek phrase, "oume." It is a very strong negative. It is a double negative in the Greek language. Literally, you could translate this phrase, "Truly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." It is a very strong statement that is not necessarily seen in our modern translations. Indeed, concerning this phrase, "ume," and how it is to be understood, Daniel Wallace, who is a professor of Greek at DTS and has written a classic grammar on the Greek language, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 486, he says this, quote, "The emphatic negation is indicated by ume plus the aorist subjunctive," which is what we have here in this verse. "This is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek," unquote. Now again, you wouldn't necessarily see that if you just read this timing text, but that is a significant detail about what Jesus is saying here. It is emphatically phrased. Jesus is saying, "I solemnly swear to you, by no means will this generation pass away." And that's how it is to be understood. That's the force of the grammar of this verse. You don't necessarily get that by just cursorily reading over the text. It is emphatically phrased. It is stated with solemnity. Now notice number 3, verse 34. It is temporally indicated. It is temporally indicated. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The phrase, of course, the temporal indication is "this generation." And really the issue that is at stake in understanding what Jesus is talking about is, what does He mean by "this generation"? And of course, there have been many, many different interpretations, many different explanations as to what this phrase, "this generation," actually means. What does Jesus mean by "this generation"? Well, let me share with you three of the most prominent interpretations. Number one, there are those who understand "this generation" to mean this race, that is, the nation Israel. They would read this and they would say, "Truly I say to you, this nation, this people, Israel, will not pass away until all these things take place." They understand that Jesus is basically making a promise to persevere a people until the fulfillment of the predictions in this passage. Well, is that how we are to understand this? This, of course, was championed and made popular in the Scofield Reference Bible, the original edition. It was a position that was held by Chafer, a position that was held initially by Dwight Pentecost, and then he abandoned it later in his later writings. There are some problems with understanding this generation as this race or as Israel. Number one, it makes the statement of Jesus a meaningless truism. It makes the statement of Jesus a meaningless truism. It basically makes Jesus say, "Israel will not pass away until Israel passes away," which makes the statement mean really nothing. It's kind of like saying, I will not eat lunch today until I eat lunch today. I will not see the Cowboys win the Super Bowl until I see the Cowboys win the Super Bowl. It basically makes it a meaningless truism to say that Jesus is referring to the nation Israel. Israel will not pass away until Israel passes away in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Secondly, it really is a case of special pleading for a different use of this word generation. It is a real special pleading that this is used differently than Matthew uses it throughout his gospel. Let me just show you how this cannot be so based upon the usage in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Again, what we're looking at is how does the word generation, or this generation, how is it used in the Gospels? And based upon that usage, can we understand the timing text to refer to a people or a race versus the present generation living in Jesus' day? Matthew chapter 11 is one example of the use of this phrase. Matthew 11, verse 11. It says, truly I say to you, among these born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Let the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and all in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. But, notice verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? There's our phrase. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. Obviously, the context here is very clear. This generation that Jesus is referring to is not the nation throughout their existence. It is referring specifically to that people who were living then and who were witnesses to the ministry of John the Baptist. They had this ministry of John the Baptist, and yet Jesus says, this generation who had this witness rejected the witness, clearly referring to those living in Jesus' day. Look over in Matthew chapter 12. Again, using this phrase here in another context, and yet notice consistently how Jesus uses it. In verse 38 of chapter 12, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And of course, he speaks about the 3 days and three nights. And that sign is, of course, the resurrection. What generation is he referring to here? It is that generation living and seeing that sign of the resurrected Christ. This adulterous generation, he's not talking about the days of Abraham. He's talking about that present generation who had that sign performed in their midst. Again, in verse 43, this statement about an unclean spirit says, when the unclean spirit has gone out from a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then notice he says in verse 45, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Again, referring specifically to those of Jesus' day. That adulterous generation, that evil generation that sought after a sign that were indeed evil. Turn over to chapter 16. Again, just noting how this word is used throughout the gospel narrative. And in Matthew 16, again, we have a record of its use. This again having to do with a sign from heaven. Verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And then notice how he uses these two adjectives. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Again, speaking of that generation of people living in Jesus' day. Again, notice in chapter 17, following all of the uses of this word throughout the gospel narrative, we read about this boy with a demon and how that there was an issue with the disciples. They were not able to heal him. Verse 16 of chapter 17, he says, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" The generation to which he is referring to. "How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Again, very clearly, Jesus is using this phrase generation to refer to those living in his day. And then notice over in chapter 23, we actually read this a moment ago. I'll just read it again, the short verse in chapter 23 and verse 36. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," concerning the judgments, the woes stated by Jesus against these Jews, "all these things will come upon this generation." And of course, the generation to which he was referring were those living in Jesus' day who had rejected him as their Messiah. So if we understand this phrase, now back to Matthew 24, verse 34. If we understand this phrase, generation, to mean this race, then we are really having in our interpretation a case of special pleading. We're saying that this use of Jesus here in this verse is different than how he uses it every other time he uses it. It's a totally different way. That does not seem to be a reasonable thing. Thirdly, in terms of this interpretation, when the phrase generation is used with the near demonstrative "this generation," which is used five times in Matthew, it always is referring to those who are living at that time. So "this generation" is always used as referring to those presently alive, not to a nation, not to a people, but to those presently living. So we see here the first interpretation, generation means race. Well, it just doesn't seem to square with what we know to be true in the usage of the phrase. Secondly, there is a second interpretation of this phrase, generation. Some say that Jesus, when he says "this generation," means that future generation who will be living in that future tribulation, which, of course, has not taken place yet. They would say that this is usually accompanied with a futurist interpretation of the discourse. And they would read this phrase, notice, I'll just read it to you the way they understand it. "Truly I say to you, that generation alive in the future, centuries from now, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place." They kind of, in their understanding, replace the "this" with the "that," because they are not referring to that present generation, but to a future generation which are not alive yet. This was the position that Pentecost, when he switched from the older dispensational interpretation, he moved to this understanding. And many dispensationalists understand it as that. The reason they do that is because they're making a very vital concession. The vital concession is that they understand generation means generation. It means, biblically, 40 years. And so they're making a vital concession that you can't make generation mean something other than what it clearly is used in the text to truly mean. So that is certainly making a vital concession. Generation means generation, and when the Bible uses generation, it's referring to basically 40 years. That's a generation, biblically speaking. But secondly, it kind of is an interpretation that involves circular reasoning, doesn't it? You see, the only way they can come to the phrase here and say, this means that generation, is by first making an assumption that this is talking about the future. And so they come to the text and they say, well, this is in the future. Therefore, based upon my presupposition, the this must mean the that in order to harmonize with what they understand. It is not something that rises directly out of verse 34. It rather is superimposed upon verse 34 based upon how they understand the discourse in its totality. Because they are futuristic in their interpretation, they understand this generation to be that future generation. And so it involves something of a kind of circular reasoning in terms of how it comes to the interpretation of this phrase that really is quite compelling and quite clear in the words of Jesus. So we look at that interpretation. We look at the interpretation concerning the idea that it refers to race or to people. A third interpretation is that generation means the generation of those living in Jesus' day. It means Jesus is referring to those who were living in that very day. This generation means this generation. Those alive in that day. Several things support this. Number one, it is the most natural reading of the text. When you read verse 34, Mark 13, 30, that is the most natural reading of the text. And some evangelicals are hesitant to embrace the most natural reading of the text because, number one, they have a presupposition that this is future in the passage in general. Or number two, they're afraid that if they take that natural reading, we will somehow have Jesus making a mistake in terms of what he prophesied would take place. And they try to avoid that appearance of mistake, and so they don't take it as it naturally lends itself to be. There are other things, in other words, involved in why they don't read it naturally. So it is the most natural reading. Secondly, it is consistent with its usage in other texts. We've looked at all those, haven't we? Matthew 11, Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 23. In all of those uses, they are always referring to that present generation of those living. It is a case of special pleading. It must have a high bar of reason to abandon its universal usage for some special usage here, and there's nothing here that would demand that to be so. Thirdly, this understanding that this generation refers to that present generation living, it's consistent with the general context of the flow of this narrative. Indeed, turning back to chapter 23, we sometimes make a big deal about the difference between chapter 23 and chapter 24. But you understand that chapter division is artificial, isn't it? And we read in chapter 23 him pronouncing these woes and making very clear these woes are upon verse 36, this generation. And then he turns right around and he says, truly I say to you in chapter 24, 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Why are we to understand that he turns around and he uses it in two different ways in the same general time frame, in the same context, as we see the general consistency of its use in the immediate context of chapter 23 and chapter 24. Again, there is no compelling reason to do so. And then number four, this understanding, this generation refers to the generation that was presently living. This is the understanding that really answers the when question of the disciples, doesn't it? Remember, the disciples asked the question. Look back up, if you will, in chapter 24. They asked, tell us, when will these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. And Jesus answers, I will tell you when these things will be. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So you see here that this most adequately answers that question. In contrast to that, the dispensationalists look at this passage and they say, well, Jesus didn't even answer the when question. It is not even recorded in Matthew or in Mark, and only in a few verses of Luke do you even have him hinting at the whole issue of the destruction of the temple. So we see here that it makes most natural sense in terms of the questions the disciples were answering in this very discourse. So this generation, I believe, in my understanding, refers to those who were presently living in the days of Jesus. This is not only my opinion, this is the opinion of many throughout church history. And let me just share with you a few quotes. First of all, John Calvin, the greatest reformer of the Reformation. He says, quote, "The meaning therefore is, this prophecy does not relate to evils that are distant and which posterity will see after the lapse of many centuries, but which are now hanging over you and ready to fall in one mass, so that there is no part of it which the present generation will not experience." Unquote. That's the interpretation of John Calvin. Words of John Gill, the great Baptist. He says, quote, "It respects that present age or generation of men then living in it. And the sense is that all the men of that age should not die, but some should live till all things were fulfilled, as many did. And as there is reason to believe they might and must, since all these things have their accomplishment in and about 40 years after this." If a biblical understanding of generation is 40 years, then about within 40 years, in 70 AD, the destruction came. And that is the very generation to which I believe Jesus is speaking. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great pulpiteer of the 19th century, who was a premillennialist, says this of this phrase. He said, the king, speaking of Christ, left his followers in no doubt as to when these things should happen. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It was just about the ordinary limit of a generation when the Roman armies compassed Jerusalem, whose measure of iniquity was then full and overflowed in misery, agony, distress, and bloodshed such as the world never saw before or since. Jesus was a true prophet. Everything that he foretold was literally fulfilled." Unquote. The words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Or one commentator from our generation, F.F. Bruce. Many of you perhaps know the name F.F. Bruce. He is a very highly respected New Testament scholar, now deceased. He has no axe to grind and he has no dog in this hunt. And yet he says this of this phrase. He says the phrase, "this generation," is found too often on Jesus' lips in this literal sense for us to suppose that it suddenly takes on a different meaning in the saying we are now examining. Moreover, if the generation of the end time had been intended, that generation would have been a more natural way of referring to it than this generation. Unquote. Well, I could quote people all day long, but I think the point is clear. Many have held to this understanding, this natural reading, that this generation refers to those living in Jesus' day. Finally, if you'll note with me in verse 34, we have in the conclusion of this phrase of the timing text that it is clearly specified. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Again, it's a very interesting phrase. They ask the question, when will these things be? He says, all these things will take place within this generation. All the things that Jesus had spoke of, I believe, to this point in the discourse, these are included in the fulfillment that took place in that generation, culminating in 70 A.D. This leads us finally, as we conclude this morning, with something of an outline of the passage as I understand it. Again, many people may differ, and it is not a question of your orthodoxy to have a different understanding of this discourse. And we must have a humility and a charity as to how we may differ with others in our understanding of the text. I see the text as basically referring, and in fact, let's turn over to Mark 13, because that's where we're actually looking specifically. And I'll just give you here the basic breakdown as I see the discourse. Here I'm going to just show you my hand as to how I see it all playing out. After the prologue, where you have the prediction of Jesus, and then you have the questions, the answer of Jesus, it begins, first of all, by what will not be the end of the temple. Those things that will not be the end of the temple. That runs from Mark 13:3 all the way down to verse 13. The idea here is that basically the end is not yet. That's the idea of these verses. The end of the temple is not yet. These things will take place in that generation, and I believe in their generation, but this will not signal the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Then, beginning in verse 14, you have the second part, and this runs all the way down through verse 23, which your Bible probably divides it up that way also in terms of its divisions. And here we have a record of what will be the beginning of the end of the temple. He begins by saying, these things are not the end of the temple. They're signs of that age. And then he says, this is the beginning of the end of the temple. And he gives this stated in verses 14 down through verse 23. And then verses 24 through 27 is the prediction of the end of the temple, the destruction that Jesus had predicted in this passage, verse number 2. So the actual end of it, the fulfillment of it, is verses 24 through 27. Then, verses 28 through 31, you have what is commonly referred to by commentators as the transitional section. And there are many reasons why it's called that. We will see that in our exposition. The transitional section that moves from the discussion about the destruction of the temple to the sayings of Jesus regarding the second coming and the end of the age. And then we have verses 32 down through verse 37 as statements concerning the second coming and the conclusion of the age. This finds a similar outline if you looked at it in Matthew's Gospel. You will find in Matthew's account, this last section is far larger in terms of the details than the others. This, I believe, answers all the questions of the disciples. We must remember that it is certainly stated in figurative hyperbole of apocalyptic literature. And yet we will see that these things do find consistency with what actually transpired as recorded in history and in the Scriptures themselves. Some of the commentators that take this same view that I am holding would be Keith Matheson, Marcellus Kirk, another fine Reformed theologian, and then R.T. France, who until his passing last month, was considered the authority, evangelically speaking, on the gospel narratives and has written many commentaries on it. R.T. France. We see here in this, looking at this timing text, again, it is a statement of prediction. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It is an amazing prophecy. It is a statement that was fulfilled with certainty. It is a statement which reminds us that Christ indeed is the true prophet, and that which he prophesied was fulfilled exactly as he had said. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we consider your word today, we thank you for the certainty of Christ's words. And while we may understand these difficult words of prediction slightly differently, even among us as your people, we nevertheless affirm that Christ's word is certain and clear, and that his prophecy is fulfilled, and all of it will be completed in the consummation of the age. We thank you, Father, for the blessed hope of Christ coming again. And may we as your people serve you and witness to him, your Son, as we in this life declare his coming. Father, I pray that you would bless the words of Scripture to our hearts. Help us to understand this, your word today. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.